The entire tone of this fifth chapter of Jeremiah is set by the first verse, in which God challenges Jeremiah to go through the streets of the capital and see if he can find one righteous man left in Jerusalem. And if you've heard of Diogenes, the Greek cynic philosopher, you may recognize a story that is parallel to Jeremiah's story at this point. Because the men of Athens were astonished to find old Diogenes going about Athens in the middle of the night with a lantern, and he was peering up the dark alleys and the galleries of Athens. And they asked him what he was doing, and he said he was looking for an honest man in the capital. And the implication was that there was no such man left in Athens. And that is the implication of the first verse of chapter 5 of Jeremiah. Run to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find one man, one who does justice and who seeks truth. Find a man, says God, who does justice and who seeks the truth. And the implication of this first verse is that Jeremiah's inability to find a man like that was the measure of the nation's departure from God. I suppose the modern equivalent of this first verse would be, go to London and see if you can find one honest broker in the stock exchange. Did you know that at the moment London is known throughout the world as the most dishonest city on earth? Or another modern equivalent would be, go to such and such a church and see if you can find one soul who has been truly converted to Christ. Or another modern equivalent might be, go to such and such a religious gathering and see if you can find anyone who has been truly born again of the Spirit of God. And it's in that spirit that Jeremiah was asked to go to Jerusalem and produce a man. Now, in fact, Jeremiah is not doing something entirely new here, because the prophet who ministered before Jeremiah, Isaiah, has this motif running through his book, the search for a man, for a real man, a proper man, a right man. Listen to these verses from Jeremiah, just from Isaiah, just listen to them. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 2. And God is looking down on the spiritual wilderness that his church had become. And he asks this question in Isaiah 50 and 2. God says, why, when I came, was there no man? Meaning, no one to solve the problems. No one who could cope with the spiritual death that had come on the church. No one who was prepared to pray the church into better times. Why, says God, when I came, was there no man? It's a theme that's picked up also in Isaiah 59 and 16, where the situation was pretty much the same. And God is looking down with grief and disappointment on the state of the church and the state of society with the injustices and the lies and the fraud and the neglect of the widow and the orphans. And this is God's verdict in Isaiah 59. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off. And this dramatic expression, truth has fallen in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and the man who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man. There it is again, that same motif. The absence of a right man, a proper man, a real man to deal with the spiritual problems. It's a motif you find again in Isaiah 63 and 5. And once again, it's an emergency situation, and God is looking for someone to rescue his church. And again, he finds no man. Listen to these words from Isaiah 63 and 5. God says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. There it is again. God's search for a right man, a proper man, a true man. And in fact, the next prophet after Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, who is the prophet of hope, takes up that same motif. So, but this is something that runs through the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And Ezekiel in 22 and verse 30, God looks down on the social injustice in society, the neglect of the widows and the fatherless, the unfaithful preaching in his church, and the lust for money and power and possession. And God says in Ezekiel 22, I sought for a man among them who would build up the wall. That's to say, I looked for a man who had it in him to build up the broken walls of the Zion of God. And I looked for a man to stand in the breach before me for the land. And the reference there is to prayer. God is looking for prayers, because a prayer is a man or a woman who stands in the breach between men and God. I looked for a man to stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. And this first verse, Jeremiah's search for a single man of integrity, is the verse that sets the tone for this whole chapter 5. And we are not really left in doubt as to the sort of man God is looking for, because verse 1 tells us the constitution of a man in God's eyes. A man, one who does justice and seeks truth. And that's God's definition of a man. One who does justice and seeks truth. I've been reading some sermons by the great Dr. Alexander Stewart, who was the minister of Free St. Columba's in Edinburgh from 1904 until 1937. St. Columba's was his one and only ministry. And I can recall when I first struggled as a Christian trying to come to grips with Jeremiah. And I place on record my debt to Alexander Stewart, whose sermons, Jeremiah, the Man and His Message, were a complete revelation to me. This book was a key to unlock the book of Jeremiah. And in his sermon on this chapter 5 and verse 1, on the search for a man, Alexander Stewart examines what constitutes a man in the sight of God. And he goes through the various possibilities. And he says, is it the successful man who has made something of his life? Is it the socially acceptable man who is the right man to be seen with at social occasions, at dinners and tea parties and cocktail affairs and concerts at Eden Court? Is that a man in the eyes of God? Or is it the athletic man, all early morning jogging and vigor and rosy cheeks and physical prowess, the cult of the body, you know? And Alexander Stewart finally turns to the intellectual man, the academic, and here's what he says. Once more, there is the intellectual standard. This is the test applied by those who say that the mind is the measure of the man. And according to them, the creative genius in the realm of intellect, the brilliant scholar, the successful author, the eminent scientist, the world-famous inventor, he is the real man. Now, this is undoubtedly a loftier standard than those we've mentioned, but it is not God's standard. And when accepted as the determining factor in forming our judgments, it may be utterly false. And then these trenchant words. The clever man is not always a good man. In fact, he is often a rogue. The scholar is not always a saint. Too often, he is a notorious sinner. And this great phrase, the head may be splendidly right, while the heart is fatally wrong. Isn't that marvelous? You don't think so, do you? You don't look as though you thought it was marvelous. The head may be splendidly right, while the heart is fatally wrong. And then he goes on to ask, well, if none of these men come up to God's standard, what is God's standard of a man? And Jeremiah tells us, a real man or a real woman is one who does justice and seeks truth. He loves the truth. And the word truth there is a translation of the Hebrew word emeth, which really means rock-likeness or stability or something that cannot be moved. And the proper man is a man who loves things that cannot be moved, and then who is prepared to take this truth and make it flesh in his life. A man who loves the truth and then who makes the truth incarnate by doing justice. A man who does justice and seeks the truth. That is God's estimate of a man. And in his sermon, Alexander Stewart ends very beautifully by quoting four lines from my favorite English poet, George Herbert. He that doth still and strongly good pursue to God, his neighbors, and himself most true. True to God, true to his neighbors, true to himself, whom neither force nor fawning can unpin or wrench from giving all God, his neighbors, and himself their due. And that is God's man. That's God's proper man. That is the measure of a true man or a true woman, a seeker of truth and a doer of justice. And it is the undisputed testimony, both of the Bible and of Christian history, that when God wants anything of significance done in any generation, he seeks out a man or a woman like that, a seeker of truth and a doer of justice. In the 16th century, God found a man in Patrick Hamilton. And then when Patrick Hamilton was martyred and the reek of his bonfire had infected and influenced those it blew on, God found another man in George Wishart, who carried the sword before Knox. And then when Wishart went the way of Patrick Hamilton, God found another man in Knox himself. And in the generation after Knox, he found another man in Andrew Melville, who was the leader of what is often called the Second Scottish Reformation, when the fires of the First Reformation had begun to burn low. And then in the generation after Andrew Melville, God found another man in William Carstairs, who defied the king on his throne and secured the Presbyterian and the evangelical succession in Scotland, of which we are heirs tonight. Find a man who seeks the truth and does justice, and that is God's answer to the needs of the times. And that has always been God's answer. And the list is almost endless. Samuel Rutherford, William Guthrie, the Scottish Puritan, John Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Robert Murray McChain, Dwight L. Moody, all these men were the answer to God's command. Go through the streets and find one man who seeks the truth and who does justice. I wonder if there's anyone in our congregation who has the courage to rise to that challenge. God is looking for men and women like this, lovers of truth and doers of justice. And that first verse in chapter 5 sets the tone for the rest of the chapter. And the tone throughout this chapter is the mixture of darkness and light. These two realities, let's just think about them now. First of all, a word of darkness about the nature and the effects of sin. And secondly, a word of brightness about the nature and the effects of the remnant. First of all, the dark word about the effects of sin and the nature of sin. And there are two things here brought out by Jeremiah. You find the first in verse 3, where he looks at men and he says, "Thou hast smitten them, but they felt no anguish." Seem to be insensitive. "Thou hast consumed them, but they refused to take the correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." In other words, God struck them, but they didn't feel anything. He took them to task in judgment, but they sensed nothing. And they hardened their faces and refused to change their minds. And that's the first thing. This verse bears witness to the power of sin to harden men's hearts. There is a hardening power in sin. And what happens is this. God sends forth his word by the mouth of the prophets. And the sending forth of the word, very often, not always, but very often, wounds men. And people are hurt and offended and made sore by the word of God. Now, the proper thing to do is to take your wound and your heart and your sore and come home to God and show God the wound and ask him to make it better. Just as a child, you know, will come to his father and mother, and father and mother will say, "Come on and I'll kiss it and make it better." And it's just like that with the hearts that we get from the word of God. And that's what we're supposed to do. Come to the great physician and be healed. But we don't always do that. And men don't always do that. They allow a scab to grow over the wound, a callus, a hard surface. And this is what happens when men and women resist the word of God. And when God speaks to them in the preaching of the gospel, out goes the word. And some accept the wound and come back to God for healing. But some fight against the word, and they let the scab form and the callus, and so they become hardened to the word of God, and indeed almost impregnable against the inroads and the onward march of God and his message into their hearts and lives. Sometimes preachers, you know, speak about folk who are gospel hardened. Sit, listen, they fight against it. The longer they sit, the longer they fight, the harder they get. Scab, the callus forms. Gospel hardening. It would be awful to think that there were people in this congregation who were in this dreadful position. Sit, listen, fight. The scab, the callus, the hardening power of sin. And that's what's hinted at in verse 3. Smitten, They felt nothing. Consumed, but they didn't respond. They've made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to repent. And the classic example of hardening in the Bible is, of course, Pharaoh. It's a testimony, you know, to God's kindness, to see the way in which God tried again and again and again to reach the heart of this proud man on his throne, Ramses II, as he probably was. And God tried everything to win Ramses II. Miracles, frogs, lice, the Nile turning to blood. And with all the miracles and all the wonders, God's voice, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And each time, Pharaoh hardened his heart against the Lord. Pharaoh hardened his heart over and over again. The scab, the callous, the impregnability. Then, of course, you get these very final words. "So the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that it was scabbed and calloused and sealed forever." My friend, there is a hardening power in sin. When the Word of God reaches you, if it wounds you and hurts you, you must respond and come to God. Come to the great physician and ask him to heal the wounds. For if you don't, scabs, calluses will form, and you get harder and harder. You know, that is one of the things that happens with people who sit under the gospel and who never respond to the claims of Christ. They come to church and go away. They think nothing has happened. But it's not true that nothing has happened. Something always happens. We either go home softer or harder. There is a hardening power in sin. And alongside the darkness of that verse 3, there is the darkness of verses 4 and 5, which teach the universality of sin and unbelief. Verse 4, "And Jeremiah said, 'Have a heart, God. These are only the poor. These are simple country people. These are just ordinary people. They have no sense. They do not know the way of the Lord, the law of their God. I will go to the great, to the politicians, to the bishops, to the educated people. I'll speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the law of their God.' But he discovers they all alike had broken the yoke and had burst their bonds." And what Jeremiah discovers in verses 4 and 5 is that the poison has infected all classes of society. We don't know who the poor are in verse 4. Maybe he's thinking of country people in Anathoth. But his verdict is the country people and the city types in verse 5. Are all in the same boat. The plain people and the society folk, the uneducated and the academics, the rude and the unsophisticated, the unsophisticated and the clever. They're all involved in the universality of sin. They all alike had broken the yoke and burst the bonds. If I can just enter a personal interjection here, I can recall from my divinity days at university how we tried to reach the sophisticated, worldly, humanistic types. And nothing pleased us more as Christians than to find ourselves next to the humanists or the Marxists or the Trotskyites at the coffee tables in the Elphinstone Hall during mid-morning break. And oh dear, how we tried to reach them with our intellectual arguments for the veracity and the trustworthiness of the gospel, and how miserably we failed. And so I left university with the belief that the academics were a washout. And when God called me to Holy Town, an entirely working class parish, I was convinced that the ordinary people would welcome Christ and the evangel. I would preach one sermon and they would all be saved. If the educated university types didn't want Christ, surely the common people would hear him gladly. That's what the gospel says. The common people heard him gladly. And then, of course, I found that they were no more for Jesus and for the Word than the smart alecks in King's College. There is a universality in sin. Sin is an epidemic thing. It is everywhere present. They all alike, poor and great, had broken the yoke and burst the bonds. And almost by way of reply to these dark themes of the hardening power of sin and the universality of sin, there is the bright theme of the remnant. You find it in verse 10, these middle words: make not a fool end. And in verse 18, comes up again: even in those days, says God, the days of the Scythian invasion, from which, you know, we get the word scythe, because the Scythians mowed their way through Palestine and sliced down everything in front of them. Verse 18, but God says, even in those days, I will not make a fool end of you. In other words, there will always be a remnant, even in the darkest day. And the remnant is always the hope for the future of the work of God. And that, in fact, is a theme which crops up again and again in Jeremiah. You see, up to this time in Israel's history, there was the general feeling that, well, the whole nation was on God's side. All Israel was for God. But from now onwards, right down to the coming of Christ, and right down through 2,000 years of the history of the Christian church, there's this new idea that at the heart of the big body, there's always a remnant, the seed of God, a vestige of life at the heart of a situation of death and lifelessness and decrepitude. And that remnant is the guarantee of the future of the work of God. Listen to these words in Jeremiah 23 and 3. God says, I will gather the remnant of my flock and bring them back to the fold. They shall be fruitful and multiply. Chapter 31 and verse 7. Thus says the Lord has saved his people, the remnant of Israel. And that is an abiding theme in the Christian message. You remember how in the book of Genesis, Abraham prayed for Sodom, and he started to reason with God about the possibility of a remnant inside Sodom. So he starts with 50, and he says, "Now God, if there are 50 right people there, will you spare the city?" God says, "Yes, I'll spare it for 50. Down he comes, 45, 40, 35, 30, down he comes, and he stopped at 10. Some people say he should have gone further. He should have had the faith to go further down. But God says, "All right, if there are 10 right men in Sodom, I'll spare the city for that remnant of 10. God would have spared Sodom for 10 right men. But in verse 1 of this chapter, he says, he would save Jerusalem for the sake of one man, and a remnant of one would save the whole. You see, it's the remnant that saves a church. What do you think has kept the Church of Scotland going for over 400 years, in which there have been many vicissitudes, I may say, of unbelief and modernism? There was a period when men called the deists had power in the Church of Scotland. They were virtually Unitarians, denying the Godhead of Christ. There has been a period of liberalism and modernism, moderatism. What do you think has kept the Church of Scotland going for 450 years? Why hasn't God closed this down? Because there has always been a remnant, and the remnant saves the church. What do you think has kept the West Church going for 150 years? Because the West Church too has known its vicissitudes and ups and downs, if you read the history. Why are we not closed like other churches? Because the remnant saves. People who are devoted to Christ and devoted to the Word and who pray the work of God alive. That's the thing that saves a church. And when this remnant dies, the church dies. God said, "For a remnant of one, I will save Jerusalem." Are you part of God's remnant tonight? I think the challenge of this chapter is a challenge to be faithful in an evil day. God is calling for consecration. He's calling for surrender, for devotion. God is looking for prayers. He's looking for real men, real women, for a remnant of one. God will save Jerusalem. Are you part of God's remnant tonight? Today, if you will hear God's voice, harden not your hearts. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the preaching of his word. The last hymn is a prayer for Christian courage. Father, hear the prayer we offer, not for ease that prayer shall be, but for strength, that we may ever live our lives courageously. 373.